I've been having my own devotions this week and studying about different things, sometimes different things grip you and really you begin to think about them clearly. And I was thinking about the grace of God and how do we better understand the grace of God. The grace of God is something that we talk about, and sometimes we use the shorter version of the definition of the word grace by saying, you know, grace is, and then we say unmerited favor. In other words, grace is God giving us something we don't deserve. And that's true. That's one aspect of grace. And then we think sometimes of mercy, and really when I understand mercy, it's God not giving me what I do deserve. And I understand that concept and that idea. But then you begin to look at grace further, and I begin to realize God says he gives me grace to live day by day. So not only did I receive it when I was saved, but it's his grace that I live in daily. And it's the power of his grace that gives me the strength to do what I do daily. So someone has come on up with a further meaning. It's the desire and power to do God's will. And so grace gives me the desire to serve God and also the power to serve God. But still, I can talk about grace, and it kind of has I think of God, oh good, he has great grace, and he's kind and he's loving, and the goodness of God leads us to repentance. I can think of those things, still don't grasp the depth of the word grace. And you can dwell on the idea of grace and think about grace and still not really grab what it means or how it affects us. And then as I was reading, I realized I really understand grace when I understand the holiness of God. I really understand grace when I understand the holiness of God. Because grace, again, is God giving me his goodness when in actuality that's not what I deserve. Mercy, as you would say a definition for that. But how great is his grace? I can only understand it when I understand how righteous God really is. Now, a couple of verses mentioning the grace of God in chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians, verse 9, it says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." And of course, even this morning we were talking about that as the Lord left heaven, we can't even begin to understand what kind of transition that was from the glories of heaven being the creator of the world and finding himself a babe in a manger, helpless, as it were, in a cradle, being the Son of God inside, but yet on the exterior being 100% man and putting himself in that lowly state, as we read in Philippians chapter 2, even to the point of death, Scripture says, what he went through. And so that again shows us the grace here. He became poor so we could become rich. And the same thing is said in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, where it says he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so we have that amazing principle that's there. Then in the last verse of chapter 13 of 2 Corinthians, it says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Obviously, we receive grace for salvation, but there's a further grace he's speaking of here, a daily grace that we have in understanding that all of our strength, all that we do is because God gives us the strength and the power to do those things. And even gives us a desire, because the Bible tells us that no man seeks after God. No man desires God from mainly his own spirit that's within him. That's something that God has to give us, is a desire for himself, and that's grace. God has to give us a daily desire even to serve others, as we were talking this morning. That's his grace. But how do I understand the grace? If you turn back in the Old Testament, we're just going to look at a couple passages and kind of help us understand the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, and then all of a sudden, I believe, even clearer, the grace of God is shown to us. Look at Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. There we see the prophet Isaiah as he was given a vision. And up to this point, when you study Isaiah, even the visions that he was given later in the book of the future kingdom, both the millennial kingdom, I believe also the earthly part of heaven is given, a picture is given to us, because some of the things there can't happen unless it's a world without sin. And so it has to be both the millennial reign and a picture of the earth after the Lord brings the new heaven and the new earth, when the earth is made more like the Garden of Eden at that point. He is able to picture all those things, and he's used by the Lord to present the gospel of salvation through all the whole last part of the book of Isaiah. He pictures salvation, talks about the wonderful servant who will come and pay for our sins, talks about the king who will come and set up his kingdom. I mean, he's given all these wonderful visions, and so we believe he was a great man, and believe that God picked him because he was a great man. But as you look at chapter 6, we find he says, in the year that King Uzziah died. King Uzziah died. Now, as you know, as you read through the Old Testament, what do kings do? They live and they die. And we see that a lot. And he died. And he died. That's a good reminder. That's the same for us. But it's interesting as you look, and he died. And so this year when the king Uzziah died, so it gives us a pinpoint time, he said, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Now usually you think of a train, you think maybe if you've seen some pictures of a king being coronated, and he walks in amongst all those nobles who are there to be part of the coronation, and the individuals that are all going to take place in that, sometimes somebody religious, sometimes not. But as he walked in, usually he had a robe, and that robe just didn't go to the floor. It would have a trail behind it, a train behind it. And he's saying the holy robe of God filled, and that's important because he placed it here. He said his robe filled the entire temple. Of course, we believe that robe is even the light that comes from God. The Bible tells us will be in the New Jerusalem when the Lord is sitting on his throne. It says the light of heaven, the light of the New Jerusalem, is emanating from God himself. He is the light. With that in mind, that light diffuses the whole temple and fills it all. As it were, he sees it as a train that's there around the Lord because of his righteousness. He said, above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. Now, all of you know exactly what that is, right? How many of you say, I know exactly what a seraphim is? Obviously, I've seen pictures people have tried to draw and all kinds of things, especially you look at Ezekiel's wheel and someone tries to draw, put it on paper for us. And there's nothing like that that we've ever seen. And so for us, it's difficult to, other than what we see here, we take it for what it says, and one day we'll know. But for right now, we just understand that it was a special agent that God had around him that proclaimed his glory. One cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, what was Isaiah's response and his immediate feeling, you might say, in his heart as he saw all this taking place? He says, of course, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips." Now, he was called again to be a prophet. God called him for a specific reason. Again, maybe he was one of the better men of men that day, one that God could trust, because we know he also said, "Here am I, send me." He's one that God could use. But he sees himself as completely unclean, undone. He feels like he will die right at that spot. He said, "I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having on his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. He touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin purged." And I also heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." Here, Isaiah gets to see a picture of God. We know Moses also had an opportunity. He couldn't see the face of God or the front of God. God said, "I'll just let you see the very back as I walk by." And we sing that song, "In the Cleft of the Rock." Well, that's where that came from, of course, because God put him in the cleft of a rock, and he could just barely see the holiness and righteousness of God when he went by. But yet it was such that it affected him in a way where the children of Israel couldn't look on him when he came down from the mountain. They couldn't. They asked him because of the brightness of the glory that shone from him after having been just that much in the presence of God. They asked him to put a veil over his face so that they could actually look at him. And again, the Lord had him put a veil over his face because he knew once he was down from the mountain, away from him, that brightness would eventually go away, and the people might not follow Moses, thinking he wasn't their leader anymore now that that no longer existed. But in that, we see again the holiness of God exhibited. But that still doesn't help us completely understand the true righteousness of God. Now, if you turn over to Leviticus chapter 10, Leviticus chapter 10, there we read in verse 1, Leviticus 10, verse 1, "Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them." And when it says, first of all, the incense was offered to the Lord as a special offering. These were the two sons of Aaron. They were priests. Remember, Aaron was appointed as the first priest. He was appointed as the one to lead in worship to God. Moses was the leader, and Aaron was the one to bring about all the things with the tabernacle, the sacrifices, and all that. His family from him at that point was appointed to be leaders. And here's his very two sons. This is right at the beginning of all of these things. And they were Nadab and Abihu. Now, it's interesting, as you read in verse 23, just before, it says, "Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of meeting and came out and blessed the people. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. When all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces." So Moses and Aaron are outstanding in front of the tabernacle, And the people all gathered around at that point, and God actually causes fire to come within the tabernacle out to the altar and consume everything that was there. And so it's an amazing thing, but it again establishes the leadership of Moses and Aaron to the people, and they fall on their faces. Now here come Nadab and Abihu. Nothing gives us any reason why they did what they did. Later it tells them in verse 9, do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, nor your sons with you when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. And so it's possible that they had been drinking to the point of being inebriated, and they had the idea, well, we'll go in and we'll have a great response from the people too. You know. And so they themselves, it says, without the direction of God, not following God's clear direction, it says they each took his censer, put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. Now, if you get people doing their own thing right away at the very beginning of God's plan for the people, they've got a tabernacle, God's given them direction, he's given them exact direction how to handle it for the priests, what they're supposed to do, exactly how they're supposed to do it. Now already, Aaron's sons, first two offspring of the priest, come in and they're not following the direction that God has laid down. What's going to happen as you go along if that continues? People are going to move completely away from God's standard, God's desire, the whole plan of showing God's righteousness by bringing the animal to the door of the tabernacle, by the sacrifice that was offered and how it was to be offered. All that was important because it was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a picture of how horrible their sin was because this animal had to be killed. And so they were messing up God's picture and God's plan for what he was trying to bring forth to the people. And so for that reason, the Bible says in verse 2, they did have fire come out of the tabernacle, just like Moses and Aaron did. But notice the difference. It says the fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. In other words, God has a way he wants things done. He has a plan. Now, our salvation, we understand if a person says, well, I'm not going to listen to the way God lays down salvation. I'm not going to follow his plan for salvation or his direction for salvation. I'm going to do my own thing. We know that that brings about, again, fire coming out from the Lord, only it'll be the lake of fire forever. The eternal judgment of an individual because they're not following the design of God. Now, you can imagine, again, when his two sons were killed, what would a normal father feel? I mean, immediately, what would you want to do? How many of you think you'd want to argue with God about the deal? Say, God, that wasn't right, that wasn't fair, da-da-da-da-da-da. And so Moses speaks to, it says, verse 4, then Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, excuse me, the sons of Uziel, the uncle of Aaron, said to them, come near, carry your brethren from before the sanctuary out of the camp. So they went near and carried them by their tunics out of the camp. In other words, they wouldn't even touch them after having been judged by the Lord, as Moses had said. And Moses said to Aaron, to Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons, do not uncover your heads nor tear your clothes, lest you die and wrath come upon all the people. But let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord has kindled. In other words, you as leaders, let the people of Israel mourn, but you do not mourn. They acted in rebellion out of the will of God, in a direction that was out of the will of God. God judged them, and Moses more or less was telling Aaron, if you start griping about what God has done, you'll be next. In other words, God is holy, and we have to follow his direction. We need to follow his direction. We should desire to follow his direction. But we need to realize it's necessary to understand what would happen if we do not follow God's direction. Now, again, we say, well, my, what if that happened in this day and time? Well, we do know when the church began, you remember Ananias and Sapphira? Okay, why again was it necessary for God to make an example of Ananias and Sapphira? It was the beginning of the church. Again, if lying became a basic part of the church and was accepted in the church, it would destroy the church, and the church wouldn't have spread, wouldn't have been able to spread all through the both Middle East and Asia Minor and the area of Lower Europe, Rome, and all of that area. Wouldn't have spread like that because there would have been sin in the church. There would have been a non-respect for the truth of the gospel, how important it is for us to understand how holy God is so that we might understand why we trust Christ as our Savior. And even living every day, how many of you probably in some way or another sin every day? Okay, Dale Sherwin, rest of you. You know, what if every time you sin, fire came out from God and killed you? I mean, number one, I wouldn't be here, and number two, I wouldn't have anybody to talk to. In fact, wouldn't be a necessity for the church, would there? But do you realize God would be righteous in that? It's only because of Jesus that he's not. It's only because of the grace that's been poured on us. That's when we begin to understand the holiness of God, the true holiness. God's not wrong in that because he is righteous, he is holy, and he is right to judge sin, right to judge wickedness, right to judge evil. Again, take your Bibles, go back to the Old Testament. 2 Samuel chapter 6. Just one other illustration, 2 Samuel chapter 6. And you'll remember David was so excited as he established himself, as God established him as king, and he was doing all the things to praise God. He was offering so many sacrifices and doing so many things, and it was all neat. So now the ark of God that had been in the tabernacle, you remember it was in and amongst the Philistines, and every place it went, it's hilarious to read that story, because wherever they took it, that city, wherever it rested, would suffer some kind of great difficulty. I love they put it in the tabernacle or in the temple of one of the false gods, Dagon, I believe it was, and they set the ark in there, and the next morning they came in and Dagon's laying on the ground on his face. They thought, who did that? So they had to pick their God up and set him back up. That just tickled me. Anyway, next day they come in, boom. Next time they come in, boom. Because God will have no other gods above him or before him. And so I think, if I'm not mixing up a story, it finally breaks. Then they take the ark out and they say, well, we don't want it. And they send it to Ashdod. You remember all the people broke out in sores, boils. So they didn't want it. So they're going to get rid of it. And so finally they said, you know what? We don't want this thing. Let's send it back to Israel. And in the story, if you'll remember, they take an ox cart with a couple of oxen. They put on the cart, in front of the cart, and they probably tie the ark down, make it keep from falling, whatever they did. They send it off. Well, they didn't have the instruction of God. They didn't have all the information that God gives about how it was supposed to be carried by the priests. And remember, the poles were to be used through the rings. And they didn't have that instruction. And what they were trying to do is get that thing out of here. It's destroying all of us. So they send it back to Israel, and it ends it up again Obed's house there, and they bring it in and set it there. And so it stays there for a period of time. Then David, finally ready to have the ark brought to Jerusalem, there to the city of David, and he wants that so bad, he thinks he's got everything ready to go. And so he goes. What's he do? Does he follow God's plan? No. They take a cart with some oxen, and a guy named Abihu Uzzah, is driving the ark, or the cart, And they've got all the parades and the people and the music's playing. The Bible talks all about that. I mean, they've got quite a fanfare. And you see a lot of that today where we got all this fanfare, but things aren't being done God's way. You have to think about it. And here you have that taking place. And out from the house, the ark comes. All of a sudden, the ark begins to rock. And Uzzah says, I've got to help God out. I've got to help God out. Now the ark is in Israel. They know how righteously they were to treat the ark. They know how carefully they were to handle it. And only priests, those that were chosen by God, were to even get near it. And they used poles to carry it. They didn't just put their hand on it or touch it. Why? Because the glory of God rested above it. That was a special place of meeting God. It wasn't just something to be handled and manhandled in some way. And so Uzzah turns around, puts his hand on it because he was afraid it was going to fall off on the ground. And he felt personally like he had to take care of it. And boom, he's stricken dead. David responds totally spiritually, gets mad. I mean, he's angry with God. And you read the story there as you go through, and David is chiding God because here I was trying to do this thing for you. I'm trying to bring it to a place of worship and to put it in a place of worship and all of that. And, of course, God straightens him out real quickly and the fact that he hadn't followed the thing properly. So later, finally, David humbles himself, responds to God properly. He takes the right people back, the priests back. They do everything according to God. And in fact, when you read along, I forget how many sacrifices is that he offered. They would just go so many feet and David would offer a sacrifice. Go so many feet and David would offer a sacrifice. That was a long day getting that thing where it went. But they brought it and they did it right, and God honored it that time because it was done right. Now again, someone died. Why? Because they didn't understand the holiness and righteousness of God. And you just don't mess with God's stuff with man's hands. Because man's hands are impure. Man's hands are unrighteous. Man's hands are unholy. And again, why was that necessary? Because it showed later the need for a righteous Savior. It showed later the need for the fact that we can only be saved by the grace of God and His great gift to us in giving us the Lord Jesus Christ. The hope that we have is because of God's mercy and because of His grace. And the fact is, you know, that today we're born again, and yet many of us respond and handle the things of God as though they're trivial or as though it's not important to understand the righteousness and holiness of God. And yet we always need to keep that in mind. I'm saved by the grace of God. Otherwise, what would I be? I would be condemned forever in an eternity away from God in the lake of fire. And when I realize that, then I think, oh man, God, if it was only the fact that I was going to offend you and I would end up judged and eternally damned, that would happen to me every day. I mean, every day in some way or another, I would offend God. And yet through His grace and His mercy and the wonderful gift of the Lord Jesus Christ, I have the hope of coming. That's why it tells us in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16 that we can come boldly. It tells us in verse 15 we have a high priest who is tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. In verse 16 it says, therefore we can come boldly before the throne of grace. That's a big deal. See, it's a big deal because before you couldn't just walk in boldly before God. But because of the blood of Jesus, we can. The blood of Jesus gives us that great opportunity to come before a righteous and a holy God. Now, daily, we need to be careful how we live our lives, don't we? We need to take that into consideration. And when we honor God, when we look at Him with great respect and great honor, and when we every moment thank God for His grace and His goodness in giving us the place that we have, the family that we have, the salvation that we have first and foremost. I mean, those are things that we just need to be praising God for every day and realize our undeservedness every day. Realize how far short we fall of the glory of God. Even after being a Christian, our lives, we dedicate them to the Lord, desiring to be the kind of person He would have us to be, desiring to become more and more Christ-like so that we show Christ to others. And as we do, our lives will be more and more godly. That's why the Bible tells us to be godly, more like God. The Bible tells us to hate unrighteousness. And there's a point where a lot of times our minds and our hearts, no matter where it is, we may not love it, but we want to peek at it. We want to peek at it. We want to get as close as we can and feel like, okay, I'm still okay, instead of keep me away from those things. I want to be righteous. I want to be right with God. I want to follow Him in the way that He wants me to follow Him. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we thank You and praise You for Your goodness. Lord, it's hard for us in this day and time to really have a right picture of how holy You are. But I pray that You would help us to study Your Word, even the Old Testament, to get a wonderful glimpse of Your true holiness. As You're just as holy today as You were then. And then help us to realize the great respect, honor, and praise that we should have for our Lord Jesus Christ for giving us a standing before You that's righteous and holy. It's hard for me to believe that You look at me right now and You see me as holy. Not because I'm Glenn Ray, but because my sin is paid for by Jesus Christ. And not because there's anything in me, there's nothing in me that You should desire, but because everything that I have that You value, You've given me through the Lord Jesus Christ. And should cause me to walk in a constant state and attitude of praise, I pray that that would be the case. Lord, help us to gain a greater respect for You and to live and show that in our lives. I pray in Jesus' name for His sake. Amen.